blessing to sing those songs this morning. I was thinking about Revelation chapter 4, what we're going to be looking at in Sunday school in the adult Bible class as we sang Holy, 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 because that's what the four beasts, they do. They sing forever and ever to Him who sits on the throne, Holy, Holy, Holy. And that's, I believe, what we're going to be doing in heaven as well. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. Verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. You have the preparation for the hour. The hour is come, Jesus says in verse 23. That is His death, burial, and resurrection, and His ascension. And preparation for the hour is seen in His anointment by Mary in verses 1 through 11. In verses 12 to 19, we see the commencement of the hour. He's adored by the multitudes, what we typically call Palm Sunday. He comes in, and the people are shouting their hosannas to Him. You know, as we think about this movement called the seeker-sensitive movement, you know what I'm talking about when I say seeker-sensitive? That's what churches have become. In other words, trying to be sensitive to seekers. So churches will ask themselves, what is it that people are seeking? And if they're seeking something, maybe we can give it to them. But if you think about it, deep down, men are only seeking what Jesus Christ can give. They're seeking Jesus Christ. George Barna, who does a lot of polls, religious polls, will report that people in his focus groups that he does, that people are seeking joy, they're seeking happiness, they're seeking security, financial security, physical security. They're seeking fulfillment. They're seeking relevance. And so churches will try to change things around to provide what people say they are seeking. But then when they come to church and in the church trying to give them those things, then people leave saying, you know what, they didn't give me what I was looking for. It's not happening. So churches will try to manufacture services to make people feel good about themselves. By the way, if you came here this morning wanting to feel good about yourself, remember that we're here to worship the Lord. And we are here to adore Him, praise Him, praise Him. Holy, holy, holy. It's not about me, it's about Him. And thus the songs that may not have made you tap your foot and jump around a little bit, those songs are not intended for that. They're intended to draw your heart closer to the Lord and to sing praise to Him. But churches will try to manufacture their services to make people feel good about themselves. And then when the attendance increases, encourages the shallow churches to keep giving people what they think they want. But as people leave empty, they soon reject Christ altogether because they came to church thinking it's in church where I was going to get this and I didn't get it. So they seek empty because they were seeking Christ for what He can give me. That whole philosophy is as old as the church itself. The Jews wanted what today's seekers want. When Jesus came into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives with the loud hosannas from the crowds, the Jews were seeking from Him what today's seekers want. And they had their emotional service on that Palm Sunday. And when the emotion went away later that week, they changed their emotions to crucify Him. That's exactly how fast people can change in what they say. Because it goes by how they feel. And yet among the multitudes, please get this, among those thousands of people, there were some people in the crowd who were truly seeking Christ. Just like you, hopefully, are doing this morning. I trust that this morning you came with this mindset. Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Here in John chapter 12, you read in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The key verse is found in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The theme of this chapter is this: the hour is come. We have seen the preparation for the hour. We've seen the commencement of the hour. And now here's the declaration: the hour is come. Know what the Pharisees had just said in verse 19. Behold, the world is gone after him. And for one day, it seemed that way. For one day when the people were shouting their hosannas, it indeed seemed as if the whole world was going on after him. But that statement by the Pharisees in verse 19, in one sense is an exaggeration, but in another sense it is quite accurate. Because yes, even the Greeks were going after him. The Greeks declare their desire in verses 20 to 22. How many of these Greeks there are, we don't know. It is not specified. It's not important. But we know there's more than one because it's in the plural. There were certain Greeks. I want us to see the explanation for their desire there in verse 20. How can you explain their desire as expressed in verse 21 that we want to see Jesus? What kind of interest would they have in Jesus Christ? How do you explain their desire? You know what? I'm not sure. But there's a little bit of a hint there in verse 20 when it says they came up to worship at the feast. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and read verses 41 to 43, it says this when Solomon is dedicating the temple. Listen to what Solomon said in his prayer to the Lord. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by my name. Solomon, he dedicated the temple, prayed to the Lord. Lord, when people come from other nations, may they know you. May they know your name. That's what happened when Solomon built the temple. Now, people are coming from other nations. They're coming to this feast. Men who are Greek by birth, Jew by religion or by conversion, proselytes participating in the Passover, having just witnessed the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. And if you look at the harmony of the Gospels, the next thing that Jesus does between his entrance into Jerusalem and in saying this, he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. People would say, boy, if he does that, he's going to drive people away. You know what? The Greeks are seeking him now. No doubt they had witnessed him going into the temple and saying, this is my Father's house. It is a house of prayer. You have made it into a den of thieves. Perhaps they heard what Jesus was saying. And these Greeks with minds, not clouded by nationalistic expectations, because the Jews are expecting a Messiah who's going to deliver them from Rome. The Jews are expecting a Christ who will take away all their sicknesses and will start feeding them bread. That's what they're looking for. Not so these Greeks. These Greeks see what the Jews did not. These Greeks witnessed the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jewish leaders. Remember chapter 11, they're saying, if anybody sees this man, let's kill him. Bring him to us. But these men, perhaps they're open to receiving him. Did we not read in John chapter 1, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And I believe here you have some Greeks who are genuinely seeking Jesus Christ right after the Jews reject him. Right after the Jews say, we need to kill him. I don't believe it is accidental that you see this right here in John chapter 12. So that's the explanation for their desire. Look at the expression of their desire again in verses 21 to 22. And look, first of all, how the Greeks go to Philip in verse 21. They could have asked the Jewish leaders where Jesus was. They could have gone to some of these multitudes of people and said, hey, we would like to see Jesus. But they asked Philip. Why Philip? Two things, I believe. Number one, there's a social connection. Where is Philip from, according to verse 21? Bethsaida of Galilee. The name Philip is a Greek name. Perhaps he spoke Greek well. And the fact that he's from Bethsaida, where more Greeks would be settled rather than down in Jerusalem, there's a social connection. They say, hey, this guy's kind of like one of us. We know he's a Jew, but he speaks Greek well. He's got a Greek name. He comes from one of our cities. There's a social connection, but there is also a spiritual connection. It's in their request when they said, sir, we would see Jesus. Literally, that says they were asking him. They kept on asking him, saying, we are desiring to see Jesus. Now, what do they mean by that? Does that mean they just want to have physical sight of him? Do they just want to see him walk by? No. They want a personal, intimate acquaintance. Much like you would say, you know what, I'd like to see him. I would like to see her. I would like to go be with them. I would like to learn from them. Isn't it interesting that the very moment the Jews sought to kill him, the Greeks desired to see him? We could get real discouraged, Westside Baptist Church, when the world and our acquaintances, as we talk to them about Jesus Christ, when they say, you know what, we don't want to talk about him. And we could say, you know what, these people are rejecting him. Nobody wants to hear about him. No, there's some Greeks out there. There are some people who say, we would like to see him. Never forget that. As you witness to one person, the next person is the one who is thinking, I would like to see him. Never forget that. Never forget that there may be some who come to Westside Baptist Church who really don't want to see Jesus. But there are many others who do. Let's minister to those people. Don't be fooled into thinking that everyone today has the mentality of wanting to do away with Christianity. There are millions, we learned last Sunday night, in the 1040 window region who want to see Jesus. The vast majority may want to do away with him. But there are millions, folks, who want to see Jesus if only someone would tell them. Well, there's a social connection and a spiritual connection. But there's more than just a social connection. They obviously knew that Philip knew Jesus. And they obviously knew that Philip knew Jesus very well. I believe it was evident. How would these Greeks know that Philip was somebody who knew Jesus well? Did these 12 disciples have some kind of a badge that says, I'm one of the chosen 12? How would they know? Perhaps it was by the way he acted. Did he know Jesus well? He's been with him. You know what ought to be evident in your life and in my life? That we know Jesus. And you know what? A social connection that you have may give you opportunity over anybody else to bring someone to Christ. You know the place where you work and the people you know, and the people who know you because you work in the same place and you have the same interests, obviously, that they do because of your occupation. You know you have a connection that I don't have. It's almost like they speak Greek, you speak Greek, you've got a connection. You know the place where you go to school gives you a connection to reach some people that other people can't reach. The place where you go gives you a connection that perhaps other people don't have. Your background gives you an opportunity that other people may not have. Your connections in this community gives you connections that other people may not have. You may be the Philip that some Greeks are looking for, is what I'm trying to say. You've got some social connections that God can use. You say, I'm just a nobody. You know what? If you know Jesus, whatever your background is, whatever your social connections are, God can use. You say, I'm retired. You know what? There's a lot of people who are retired in this town. There's a connection. They have a convicting request. Sir, we would see Jesus. I think this is convicting for two reasons. Number one, if someone asked you this question, could you show them Jesus? Could you? Let me put your name in there. Name, I would like to see Jesus. Could you show me? Could you take your Bible and show someone Jesus Christ? That's one reason I think it's convicting. Secondly, you know what? If prospective disciples wanted to see Jesus, what about you, a professing disciple? Why are you here this morning? Do you come saying, I want to see Jesus? I've seen in churches before where the pastor would have it in his pulpit, perhaps typed out, sir, we would see Jesus, so that he remembers as he's preaching that the people out there are wanting to see Christ. If these Greeks wanted to see Jesus, what of you? You come to church wishing to see whom? You ought to wish to see Jesus Christ when you open your Bibles. You ought to want to see Jesus Christ when you hear His Word preached. Lost sinners desire to see Jesus Christ. If only someone would show them, if there would only be someone they could go to, someone they think knows Jesus, and they could say, sir, we would like to see Jesus. But perhaps people today don't know who to ask because they don't see people who are with Him. Do they see you with the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, obviously not. He's not here with me. Wait a second. Is that true? He's ascended up in heaven. No, you may not be with Him, but is there evidence that you have been with Him? There's an interesting passage you'll find in Acts where Peter and John are going into the temple, and there's a man who's lame. He's over 40 years old, and he's been lame since he was born. And he's asking alms of Peter and John, and the Bible says they stop, and they say, Peter says, look at me. The man looks at Peter, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk up, stand up and walk. And the man stood up and began to walk. Well, this got Peter and John into trouble because hundreds of more people were interested after this miracle. And so they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the very people who in chapter 11 are wanting to crucify Jesus. And they're saying, we don't want you to preach in his name anymore. But as Peter began to testify, here's what they said. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They had been. I believe it'll be evident in a Christian's life who is truly walking with the Lord that it is evident that you have been with him. And so here these Greeks express their desire by coming to Philip. And then we see in verse 22 that Philip goes to Andrew. Now this is interesting. Why? Why doesn't Philip simply go to Jesus? Why does he go to Andrew? Think about that for just a minute. Well, here's some possibilities. Andrew is the other disciple with a Greek name. Furthermore, they're fellow townsmen. They're both from Bethsaida. You'll learn this in chapter 1 and verse 44. But there's one more thing that I think may be the reason. There was a time, sometime before this event in John chapter 12, in fact, it's found in John chapter 6, when Jesus sees the multitudes, 5,000 men beside women and children. And the Bible says he specifically turns to one of his disciples and asks him a question. He says, where can we get bread to feed these men? Do you remember which disciple he asked? Philip. He asks Philip. And Philip had no answer. At least there's no answer recorded. But while that question is being asked, Andrew steps in. And he's got this little boy by the hand, is the way I visualize it. And he says, Lord, he's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Philip never got to answer the question the way he wanted to. But Andrew almost came to the rescue, it seems. Now Philip's being presented with this question. I kind of get the idea that Philip doesn't like to be questioned. We would see Jesus. Philip goes to his friend Andrew. They grew up together maybe, same town. And he asks him, you know what, when you're asked, you may not know what to do. But here's what I commend Philip for. Rather than ignore these Greeks, rather than say to these Greeks, you know what, I can't do anything about this. He finds out. He goes to Andrew. And then we see in the last part of verse 22, Philip and Andrew together go to Jesus. Why this hesitation, though, in even going to Jesus? Here are some people who want to see him. Why the hesitation? Well, perhaps they remembered what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. Listen, go not into the way of the Gentiles. You remember reading that in your Bibles? Don't go into the way of the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus had said in Matthew 15:24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So don't even go to the Gentiles. And maybe that's in the back of Philip's mind, the back of Andrew's mind. Jesus had said, he is here for the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. But now the Gentiles are coming to us and they're asking about Jesus. What do we do? He had come into his own, the Jews, and they had refused him. Only after his death would the mystery of the church be made known. What's the mystery of the church? That the church is composed both of Jew and Gentile. That was a mystery. It was a mystery for Peter, even in Acts chapter 10, when he was sent to Cornelius. He said, I can't go to him, he's unclean. And the Lord revealed it to him in his vision. No, you need to go. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the who first? And then to the Jew first, then to the Greek. But Philip and Andrew, instead of just telling these Greeks that Jesus would not see them, since he's the Messiah for the Jews and has no dealing with the Gentiles, they bring their request to Jesus. So there's the Greeks declaring their desire. Then we see, secondly, Jesus declares his glorification. Interesting what Jesus says in verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, and I would expect a yes or a no. I would expect yes, go ahead and bring them, or say no, send them away. But you don't see it. And we're left wondering, why doesn't he answer their question? Here's how he answers it. Here's the first thing he says. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That is what Jesus says to his disciples when they are saying that some Greeks are desiring to see him. The Gentiles are beginning to seek him. Folks, the Gentiles are knocking at the gate that the Jews are closing. And to that, Jesus says, the hour is come. The Jews are about to deliver him over to the Romans. And Jesus says, the hour is come. Not that the Son of Man should be crucified, but that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, when Jesus says that, he looks beyond the crucifixion to what the crucifixion really is. It's glorification. And then he says in verse 24, the only way that this can happen, the only way this glorification can take place, is what you see in verse 24. When he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So he's got an illustration. And so I call this the illustration of this glorification. What happens when a seed is buried in the earth and dies? Jesus starts this verse with the emphatic, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or we would say, amen, amen. And what he is about to say contradicts the visions of glory that his disciples have, because they still are thinking, we're about ready to take control. And he says, except a seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I was about 9 or 10 years old when I first found out about this company that wanted kids to sell seeds so that you could win some prizes. It was the Lancaster Seed Company. And I had, they were out of Pennsylvania. And here I was in Nebraska. A kid in Omaha. And I saw that I could win a BB gun if I would sell enough packs of seeds. So I sent off to the Lancaster Seed Company and they sent me my first box of seeds. I can still see what that was about this long. It was as wide as those packets of seeds, and I think there were 100 packets of seeds in there. If I could sell all 100 packets, I would win a BB gun. I wanted that BB gun so much that I lost my shyness and started down the street from us and started knocking on doors. And I said, I'm trying to sell some seeds. Are you interested? And people would start buying my seed packets. I had green beans and radishes and some flowers, and I really got into this. And I would win my BB gun. By the way, when I won my BB gun, we were already on the farm by that time, and I told my brother Mike one day, you know Mike, I said, hey Mike, walk down the creek, I'm going to see how powerful this BB gun is. And so he started walking down the creek and I shot him, and he started crying, so I knew it hurt. But I won my BB gun. But you know what? When people bought those seeds, what did they do with those seeds? They did not buy those seeds to keep those seeds in the packet. What good are seeds in a packet? What good is seed in a granary or in a grain bin? What good is a seed if it's left upon a shelf somewhere? If there it is, abiding all by itself, all alone. What good is it? A seed not sown is a seed all alone. It just stays a seed. It has no power of reproducing itself. What must be done to that seed? It has to be buried in the earth. The outer shell of that seed has to decompose. And as a seed, it must cease to exist. It has to die. But the sacrifice of that one seed produces what? Fruit and many other seeds. A seed that is sown fulfills its purpose. But the glory of the seed is not in its shell. The glory of a seed is in its fruit. And Jesus, in answering these disciples who are reporting to him about these Greeks, is saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, except a corn of wheat should fall into the ground and die. It abides alone. It's like that seed that's in a packet sitting on your shelf. It is worthless. It's not accomplishing anything. It's not accomplishing its purpose. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. People would purchase those seed packets to plant them. When I plant a garden, folks, and this is when I got into gardening, because I thought, hey, if I'm selling seeds, I need to get into this. So I start planting my own little garden. And when I would plant my garden, I did not have a funeral for that seed. I didn't get sentimental about the seed. I planted that seed with hope. Not that the seed would live, but I wanted that seed to die. Why? Fruit. The glory of a seed is not seen until it is planted and dies. And Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified as a seed of wheat put into the ground. He would die. But he said, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When the seed is buried in the earth, listen, its hour has come. And it'll soon be glorified. I was at the farm show this week, so I stopped by a seed table. This guy who's, you know, some seed company. So I was asking him, does a seed have to die? He said, no, a seed doesn't have to die. And then I knew this guy was not much of a botanist. A seed does die. But it actually starts out alive. Did you know that that little seed is alive? Did you know that that seed has life within itself? But in order to produce seeds, in the plural, fruit in other words, it must die. In other words, once that seed that you plant breaks open to produce a plant with the potential for more seeds, that seed that you planted cannot go back to being a seed that can be planted again. It's dead. It's gone. It dies. That original seed is gone, but it is multiplied in the fruit that it produces. You know, there's a lot of application here for you as a believer. There's a lot of application here for me as a believer. But this verse refers to Jesus Christ and His death. The only way this world will have life, or would have life, is if Jesus dies. Christ's vicarious death is the world's life. And if He would not die, there would be no way there would be fruit. After Jesus would be rejected by the Jews, they would crucify Him and He would be buried. But that is not the end. Like a seed that is buried in the ground, there was glorification. His death would bring forth much fruit. God would visit the Gentiles, these Greeks who were seeking Him. He would visit them, as Peter says in Acts chapter 15, to take out a people for His name. These Greeks are a foreshadowing of that truth. In a sense, they're the first fruits of a coming harvest. These Greeks seeking Jesus before His death, He will not see them. They will not see Him until He's been glorified. Then He will be revealed on the day of Pentecost. This is the fulfillment of Caiaphas's unintentional prophecy. Go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 52. That Jesus, He was prophesying, should die not for that nation only, but that also He should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Yes, Jew, Greek, and everybody else, as we saw when we preached through that some time ago. Here is the evidence of the fields being white already unto harvest. The worldwide wide field is white unto harvest. It is also an indication of what Jesus had said in chapter 10 and verse 16, that other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. These Gentiles, these Greeks are from the West. By the way, at Jesus' birth, there were some Gentiles who came from what direction? Came from the East. Isn't it interesting that right after he was born, some Gentiles came from the East seeking him? Now, right before he's ready to die, some Gentiles come from the West seeking him? Salvation would not come to these Gentiles except through his death. And that hour has come. Perhaps Philip and Andrew conveyed that message back to the Greeks, but we never read of Jesus granting them an interview. Folks, the principle is this, and the thing that we need to remember is this. People today are seeking truth. People today, if you were to really question them and find out, I know they're seeking all kinds of things. They're seeking wealth and everything else, but deep down they know those things don't satisfy. And men today are truly seeking Jesus Christ. If you were to question them and point that out to them. But there are some who know that they're seeking something more than what they have. They're not seeking a watered-down service that appeals to their base desires. They're seeking the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. You know something? If you're a believer this morning, you know the truth. You have the truth. Do people in this world know that they can come to you and ask, sir, ma'am, I wish to see Jesus. Could they come to you? With that in mind, would you bow your heads?